there in Psalm 55, that psalmist is going through an incredible burden. He's just been forsaken by a close friend. There's no greater burden than that. No greater burden than that. But he says, cast your burden upon the Lord. So whatever your burden is, I pray that everybody's load would be lighter when you leave today than when you came in. Whatever is on your heart, your life, your loved one, your concern, provisions for your life, whatever there may be. May God give us grace to believe him. Well, as we continue here in Romans chapter 1, and thank you so much for your life. Thank you for your love for Christ. Thank you for your love for scriptures. Thank you for your love for your family. We don't say that enough. Don't take that for granted. You're the small, small minority. Not that we want any self-righteousness in that. We know we deserve the wrath of God apart from the grace of God. But here in Romans chapter 1, we spent several messages on chapters 1 to 17, which is the introduction and the theme. We found there things that aid us in regard to having a proper identity about ourselves. As we walk around, we're bondservants. We have a glorious master, a master who promises to provide for us, who promises to guide us, and we thank God for that. He said that he's also walk around realizing that God has supernaturally gifted you. Now, he had gifted Paul as an apostle, but as each one has received a special gift, he's gifted you. Employ it in serving others as a good steward of the manifold grace of God. He said also that he's called you and set you apart. He has a special plan for you, a special set of good works just for you to walk in. And also he set his love upon you. He calls him, if you look at yourself other than God's beloved, but God, ask God to uproot all those ideas in your mind that it allows you to see yourself less than God's beloved, God's treasure one. Never underestimate how cruel the devil is. He can put ideas in your mind that can make you feel less than that. Sometimes there's things you have to take the shield of faith and knock down. Sometimes you can be around individuals that maybe don't make you feel like a beloved. And then we talked about the precious gospel, how the gospel has liberated us to a life of thanksgiving and prayer, a life of love and a life of purpose. Those were our messages on those. But here we begin this next great section of this book, and it shows the need for righteousness in Romans 1:18 to 3:20 is the great section. And it's broken into several sections, and the first section in this need for righteousness, 1:18 to 3:20, and by the time we get through this, you can wake up in the middle of the night and you'll be able to see yourself through Romans. Remember the first 17 verses, introduction and theme. The next great section, the need for righteousness, 1:18 to 3:20. Now, the first part of that is 1:18 to 32, and we'll take today and then next Sunday on that 1:18 to 32. Very important section of Scripture. And he tells us about, as was read very capably, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress, who try to hold it down, the truth in unrighteousness. Now, this idea of the wrath of God, the wrath is a common theme in most all religions, even pagan religions, but it's so different than the biblical exposition of an explanation of the wrath of God. Many religions, the idea of wrath is almost, you never know when God's going to have a fit of passion, just an irrational fit of passion. And it sort of holds people captive, and sort of their religious experience is something designed to, as they're captivated by fear of this, to sort of try to please or placate that God. You know, in a very wonderful home I grew up in, we were very uninformed in our Christian faith. As a part of a denominational church, I think people's my parents' age perhaps knew the Lord. It wasn't real clear in being passed down. But I remember my Sunday experience was this. I would go to church, and it's almost that gave me an excuse to enjoy the rest of the day. Now, it was the idea, okay, I didn't want God to be, I wanted to be on his team. I didn't want him to be mad at me. I didn't understand God. quite frankly, there can be people in very Orthodox churches that can have something of that mindset too. The wrath of God is not the idea that God someday might have an irrational fit of fear and you're a fit of passion and get mad at you and you're captivated by the fear of that and you seek to appease him in some way. No, that's a wrong idea that God needs to wipe out of our mind. And maybe to some degree that's in everybody's mind a little bit, even though we would know that that's clearly wrong in our minds. But God's wrath is his righteous reaction and even righteous displeasure and hatred of sin and his determination to punish it. You thank God for that as he looks down. If you have a perfect love for what is right, you will correspondingly have a perfect hatred to everything that opposes to it. That is the wrath of God. You can find great comfort in that God is a righteous God. All the discussion of God's wrath flows under the attribute of his righteousness. That, you know, as we'll talk in future messages, you know, the fact that God is a wrathful God, he's righteous, it means what? Righteousness is going to win. You look out there and it looks like, boy, I'm not sure it's winning, you know. But yes, it's going to win. Now, in talking about God's wrath, there are noticeable past expressions of God's wrath. Probably what come to mind is like the flood. When God looked down, I just read from Genesis 6:13, he looked down in his displeasure at man's rebellion against him, and he says there in Genesis 6:13, the end of all flesh has come upon me. For the earth was filled with violence because of them. And behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. So a noticeable expression in regard to the flood, which he does give his gracious promise. He's not going to do that again. But then Sodom and Gomorrah is probably a noticeable expression of God's wrath. Genesis 19. 24, it said, the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew these cities in the valley and all the inhabitants of the city which grew on the ground. And he says in verse 29, thus it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley that God remembered Abraham. And see, he's merciful in that wrath. And that's a whole other discussion. But God, he's slow to wrath. He yearns for you to escape his wrath. He's made a provision. In fact, when we look at the past expressions of God's wrath, the thing we thank God every day for, the thing we take time many Sundays to celebrate, is the wrath of God that was poured out upon Jesus that you and I could escape his wrath. Romans 3:25, when it says God demonstrated his righteousness by what? Pouring his wrath upon Jesus that we could escape his wrath. That's the provision that we'll talk, you know, it's called the accomplishment of the cross, propitiation, that God's righteousness is satisfied with what? With Christ's death on the cross, that we're freed from his condemning wrath. You know, I was studying for the ministry when I think I understood that for the first time, that I was freed from God. You know, that's not a relief to you if you don't walk around with the realization that what? The wrath of God abides upon you apart from that. John 3:36, the wrath of God. You know, the morality of our nation changed when there quit being preaching about judgment. I was just in a small group. We were talking about that this week. Now, if you're in a church and that's all that's talked about, that's obviously out of balance. And that would be the old common expression, I went to church and all I heard was fire and brimstone. Well, now, quite frankly, the situation is you go to church and you never hear that. And, you know, it takes the, I know each night I went to bed as a boy, you know, in my prayer, Lord, if it's to be tonight, help me to go down. I feared the wrath of God. I feared, you know, the reality of hell. I didn't know how you could really rest in God's assurance that you were freed from it, but it was a concern to me. And it should be a concern. But what Jesus is the one who bore that wrath. So that beautiful past expression that what God poured his wrath upon Jesus, that you're freed from that condemning wrath that I deserve, that you deserve. See, when you see the holiness of God, which we've lost a glimpse of in our culture, you see enough sensuality and murder and violence and whatever, you know, you just get numb to it or whatever. And that's where we are in regard to it. It's almost like the conscience of our culture has been seared, you know. But you see, if all you ever did was think one impure thought, God would be perfectly just in sentencing you to hell forever. All you could say is, God, you've done what's right. You've done what's right. I have no argument against you. But what God gloriously poured all, and he wants you to know the freedom of that. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you can be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness. You may have had a bad morning. God wants you to say what? You can be clean. You can be clean. You may have had a bad week. You may have, you know, said something you shouldn't to a loved one. God wants you to know, you know, I bore the penalty for that. Would you come to me? Don't try to work yourself back to me. Believe me. I bore that. You can't bear that. You can't bear that. You could feel bad all your life, and you couldn't bear that. I probably shared with you, and I'll probably share it again. I so appreciated that testimony of that godly mother when she would discipline her children. When she would discipline her children, I probably shared it with you before, and she would, and there would be repentance, and there would be restoration. And after that, she'd look square in the eyes and say, "You can be happy now." She didn't want them to walk away sounding like they had to do penance for a little bit. Now, that's part of your conscience feels that. I don't deserve to be happy now. Yes, I don't deserve to ever be happy. But God wants me to rejoice always. And I rejoice because of what the wrath of God was poured out upon Jesus. There will be future expressions of God's wrath. There was an unprecedented time coming upon the earth known as the Great Tribulation. Now, there are times, but horrible times, and there's great persecution going on today in many, many parts of the world. And I pray for those parts of the world, the North Koreas and those hard countries there in regard to the Middle East. And but even as tragic, that there will be still an unprecedented time that the world has never seen. And it's called there in Revelation 6, 16 and 17, as I just read about this future expression of God's wrath. He says, and they said to the mountains and to the rocks, here these people don't always repent, even when it says, fall on us. Here's a cry of despair. Hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who's able to stand? No one's able to stand. You have to look to Jesus. Don't despair. Look to Jesus. You know, if you're, when in your darkest moment, away from God, never, God's, always remember, God is holding out his hands to you. Come to him. Don't try to work yourself. Don't try to deserve it. Come to him. Come to him. He's the one who bore the wrath. Well, you deserve his wrath, just like me. When you realize that, well, there's that future expression of God's wrath. Of course, there's also the ultimate expression of God's wrath. The final expression is that the great white throne judgment. The great white throne judgment. And there, it's hard to digest when he talks about in Revelation 14:11, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. I cannot emotionally digest eternal torment. I know the scripture says it's true. Maybe I couldn't remain sane if I could, but I've tried to digest it, you know. But the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night. No relief. And you know what God says? Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God. So there'll be a time you say, hey, those people that could care less about God, sometimes they just have an easier life. Sometimes, boy, they... You know, the perseverance is, you know, it's a scary thing. You can reason. That's what the, you know, the psalmist in Psalm 73, he looks out at the wicked. They seem to be doing just fine. And, hey, I'm struggling, going through all these trials. I know some of you have gone through great trials. Just look at the Mellis family there with the great, all the things going on. And we've been praying for you, but then when he gets a glimpse of God in eternity, he says, oh, God, forgive me. I've been reasoning like an animal. When I see their end, they may seem like in a moment of time, they have this life of ease, and I'm going through some trials, but boy, when I see eternity, everything's in perspective.
Well,
that last expression of God's wrath, which we'll see in some future sermons, is said to be a revelation of the righteous judgment of God. A revelation of the righteous judgment of God. See, it looks like today you can get away with evil. It looks like today, if you don't get caught, you're okay. No one will ever get away with anything. It looks like today, sometimes you do good and it doesn't pay off. The last judgment is said to be a revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You'll never be sorry for any step of obedience you took toward God. You'll never be sorry for any effort you made to what resists sin. God's wrath is being revealed in the world. Now, we talked about the past expression and the future expression. Next week, in fact, with this passage, we'll talk about the present expression of wrath, which we'll develop next week. That's what this passage develops. We see it before our very eyes. It is being revealed. Yet there's past expressions, there's future expressions, but there's a present expression that we'll examine next week. But the point we make in regard to this week's sermon is this. God has and is, he has and he is revealing himself to all men through creation. As we look at Romans 1 there, verses 19 and 20 that was read. Romans 1, 19 and 20, it says, that which is known about God is evident. It's evident. It's evident. For God made it evident to them. Since the creation of the world, ever since the world began, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, have been clearly seen. It's evident, clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so that they are without excuse. They are without excuse. You know, how about the person who's never heard? Well, God says, everybody has heard. Everybody has heard. In fact, the Old Testament commentary on this verse is the Psalm 19. It says there in Psalm 19, it says, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. Psalm 19, those first three verses, their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. Now, there are no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. So he's speaking non-verbally, but their line has gone out throughout all the earth, their utterance to the end of them. In them he has placed a tent for his son, which is a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. He rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them. There's nothing hid from his seat. Even the blind man feels the sun. So God is saying this, that every day, every moment of every day, continually, universally, non-verbally, but continually, universally, God is speaking to every person on the face of the earth. Every moment. Every moment. You know, when I read about this, you know what? I look at me and look at you. God has given us so much more. We have the verbal exposure to God's precious word itself. Sometimes I see how unalert I am to God's revelation in creation. And I know some people say, well, it's because I don't necessarily get to look at it, beautiful parts of nature. I'm in the city, and I see all, well, what's the climax of a creation is people. You get to see a lot of people. Continually, non-verbally, but universally, every person God is speaking to, they're without excuse, God speaking to them. If all I ever knew was that, God expects a response, and we'll develop that next week. But you know, this idea, okay, if through creation God speaks to every person and holds them without excuse, you certainly would expect some, as Satan works in the realm of mind, some demonic explanation to put out that light. And certainly we've seen that in our present day, you know, as we see other alternative ways of looking at what? Explaining the creation of the world. And the way sometimes it's presented is that there are scientific people who understand, you know, the facts and the science, and it says, you know, there's a human explanation, you know, in regard to, you don't have to have God in the picture. And then there's the religious person that, you know, is basically not real, you know, they would say, you know, the unintelligent. But, you know, you have people of equal academic credentials on both sides of the fence. And so it's not necessarily an intellectual thing. It is, you have to back up. Why, you know, has God worked in my life in college? And that's where I drew a surrender of my life to the Lord. I think I knew the Lord going off to school, but didn't really know him in a way that I was surrendered to him, didn't know him in a way that the most important thing was having my life count for him. I didn't know him in that way. But praise God, God found me, and I did surrender my life to him. And so I would, at the end of, maybe I'm sure, at the end of the quarter, we had quarter system when I was in college, but I would go to my professors, you know, make appointments with them, and, you know, anything I could legitimately say to thank them for what they had done. But I'd also try to have a little witness to them, and it would be context and gratitude for what they had done. There was this long, elongated sort of letter. We called it a Van Dusen letter, if they still use that. I was, crew ministry had an effect upon me too. And I would share that with him, a Van Dusen letter. It was basically just an elongated gospel from a, but I saw then, you know, and that was when, you know, the apologetics of Josh McDowell traveling around, it was very influential. But I usually saw that the kink of these men's armor, you know, and was not intellectual. They're not going to let this little freshman say, "Oh boy, yeah, I hadn't thought about that philosophical comment." But while they were brilliant and smart, and they wouldn't, there was usually their life many times was falling apart. And you know, they were so grateful for gratitude. And so, but it's, why do people reject the light of creation, the light of, well, I think if you look at the bottom line, you do see from the beginning the satanic thing you see there in Genesis 3, thus hath God said. There is a satanic pressure to doubt God's word. He caused, you know, there the, you sh- and in fact, first just to question God's word and then just to outright deny it. You shall not die. And every time you go by a cemetery, you say, there's a God of truth, there's a father of lies. People did die, exactly like God said. So there is the satanic pressure. More than that, also, there is just a moral resistance in man. Romans 8:7 says what? The mind of man does not subject itself to the law of God. Indeed, it is unable to do so. There's a rebellious nature of man. See, if you subject yourself to God, you're basically saying what? I'm condemned. I'm accountable to him. And so there's, as this brilliant apologist says, a man rejects God neither because of intellectual demands nor because of the scarcity of evidence. A man rejects God because of a moral resistance that refuses to admit his need for God. Goes on to say this, if God does not exist, then life is futile. If the God of the Bible does exist, then life is meaningful. Only the second of these two alternatives enables us to live happily and consistently. Therefore, it seems to me, even if the evidence of these two options were absolutely equal, a rational person ought to choose biblical Christianity. It seems to be positively irrational to prefer death, futility, and destruction to life, meaningless, meaningfulness and happiness. We have nothing to lose and affinity to gain. Well, you know, as you look at this passage, you know, and sometimes it's almost intellectually, we look at it, and that's, I'm going to read this prayer letter of a student that was in my class. I've taught Romans for many, many years, and you know, that's a common theme, you know, okay, is the heathen without excuse? And you sort of wrestle with that, and you hear the classic passage in it. But I so appreciated this dear couple They met and married there at the graduate school I teach. And here was a letter, a prayer letter, they said. It says, it's really hard to believe that God, by His grace, has allowed us to be 9 years here in the islands. They were off the Indonesian islands ministering to Muslim people. Remembering back to my study at Moody in 1992 on Romans 1 and the guilt of all people based on God's creation, enough to convict, but insufficient to save, moved us to get to a people who had yet to hear the gospel. Little did I know what would that desire would entail for us. You know, here was a person that didn't look at it just intellectually. Wow, if people are without excuse, that should be all of us. If people are without excuse, God, my life is yours. God, my life is yours. What part to solution do I play? Now, the answer to that is different for each one of us. But all of us, if you want to stay, I cannot be indifferent to that. All of us are under the commission to what? Preach the gospel to all creation, make disciples of all nations. The answer of how that's legged out may be different for each one of us. But all of us have some way of making ourselves available, as we talked about in those, you know, that God can give you. There's that obligation. And as you listen to Him and look to Him, He'll show you how you can eagerly fulfill that. You know, that was one way. Maybe you also, if you have people that are, you can express gratitude to Him. That's part of a witness. Gratitude. That's a work of God's Spirit. You can express gratitude to what? People in your life that you're indebted to, even though they don't know the Lord. And at least that gives them an idea. Boy, these people that are religious, I guess there's something different. Boy, they show gratitude. Now, that's not the full gospel, but that's a start. That you can plant a seed, can you not? Whatever it may be. I read a couple of things here that you say, okay, well, if God is speaking to every person on the face of the earth, and that holds them to be without excuse, what happens if a person does respond to that light of creation? You know, I'll leave that with God, but I want to read you just a couple of interesting stories that have made an impact upon me through the years. This is a story of a man, Domingo was his first name. He was in a South American country, and he had got, he was drunk, and in a moment of violence, he had taken his machete and injured his son. And his wife is saying, Domingo, you must hurry and beg for the sun god's help. While his wife pleaded while he held their injured son. Next time, you might kill one of us. Well, the sun god had to help him overcome his thirst for the holy drink, a crude corn liquor which the Chimalan Indians made and offered to their gods. Now he stood on the mountaintop, Domingo, arms raised in supplication. He started to pray as the ancestors had done for centuries. Oh, great God of the sun, send your rays into this poor head. Drive out the evil spirits that make me want to take the holy drink. Domingo paused and reflected. He had prayed to the sun god before and received no help. There must be a god greater than the sun god, he reasoned. I'll pray to him, though I do not know his name. The Chimalan had never seen a Bible. He began to pray to this god whom he did not know. Help me not to drink. After that, Domingo amazed his wife and his friend by refusing all offers to drink. Then one day, his horse wandered away. And this was the counsel to him. Go to a talking god and ask where the horse had come. It had always been his custom. There were numerous talking gods in Chimula territory. So he took a chicken and a few pesos and hurried to a hut where one of them lived. He handed an offering to the god's owner, made his request. He sat at the floor, his eyes slanting downward, and waited for the god to speak. A high-pitched voice came from where the stone idol stood, telling Domingo to go to a certain valley where he could find his horse. Domingo thanked the God's owner and started home. On the way, he stopped to consult another talking God. To his amazement, this God gave him contradictory directions. One more time, he stopped and paid money to the owner of a talking God. This time, as the God was speaking, Domingo leaped to his feet and ran away. When he arrived home, he told his wife, "Our gods have no power. They're ignorant. I'll ask the God above all gods to show me where to find my horse." His wife's eyes widened. "No, Domingo, no. The elders will kill you for speaking this way." But Domingo was already praying, asking for the guidance from the God he did not yet know. The next morning, he leaped from the mat where he had been sleeping. "I saw my horse in a dream last night. I saw where it was grazing." Then he ran out of the hut, and before a long trip reached the place, there stood his mare with a newborn colt. Then he arrived home with the mare and the colt, and he declared, "Never again will I pray to the gods of our people. They are of no help." His wife began wringing her hands. "No Shemuli has ever talked this way and lived. Please, Domingo, please be silent. Be silent. What have the Shemalan gods brought us? The cursed holy drake that makes me beat my son. Debt for us and riches to the owners of the gods. Power to the elders who rule over us. Pack me some food. I'm going to the market town to find work." Well, there, as he went to the market town, there were two Wycliffe missionaries that were crying to God, "Lord, would you give us some Shemula Indian to help us be a partner in learning the language that we can put the scriptures into it?" Well, the story goes on to say how they met, how he was a help to them, they hired him, and how he did come to faith, and how he had an impact upon the whole community. Well, I don't know how every story ends up, and I would not know that apart from that being documented, and I appreciated that. I'm going to give you one other story that this comes from an author. This man went on to be one of the founders of Youth for Christ and had other parts of illustrious service for Christ. But he talks about meeting this, what he called an unforgettable character, most unforgettable character I've ever encountered. "The missionary in whose home I stayed the first night," says Dick Harvey was his name, "Harvey, there's a tribesman in this country you ought to meet." "Well, let's meet him." "Oh, that's not easy. He lives a full day's journey from here. The roads are tough. He might not even be alive. He's very aged. I've not heard from him in many months. By the way you talk, it makes me want to take the chance. Can we go tomorrow?" Well, it says, when he was 21, this man sent for the village elders, and they met in front of his hut. He took his bag of religious paraphernalia and dumped it out on the ground along with his many fetishes. He said, "I have no confidence in any of these. There's somebody up there," pointing to the sky, "who made the sun, moon, stars, and trees and animals. And he made me, and I want to worship him. No one has told me about him, but I'm sure he's up there." Now, this speaks of a man somehow who had that light of creation and somehow was responding. "For 10 years, every morning at sunrise, the young man went to the tall grass outside the village, lifted his eyes toward the heavens, and with his arms upraised, cried out, 'Oh, you up there, wherever you are, I worship you.' After 10 years of daily praying and seeking, a Muslim teacher heard about him and came to live with him. The teacher told him about Allah and read the Quran to him. Then one day, very abruptly, he turned to the teacher and said, 'You can leave. This Allah you're telling me about is not the man in the sky I'm praying to.' Every day for many more years, this man continued to pray every morning. 'Oh, you up there, wherever you are, make yourself known to me, and I want to worship you.' A Catholic priest heard about this man who prayed so faithfully, so he came to live with him and teach him. He told him about the God of the Bible, about God sending his son Jesus Christ, and about Christ's death on the cross as payment for our sins. After a little more than 2 weeks, the man said to the priest, 'The story you tell me about your God of the sky and his son Jesus having sent into the world sounds sweet. And I like the words of the book you read to me. Somehow I believe they may be true, but you can go now. I don't like the things you do, things I would not do if I believed in the man of the book as you say you do.' So the priest went away. More than 5 years passed. Finally, a missionary was told about the man in the distant town. He went to inquire, and he found him easily because the man was well known. The missionary read from the same book as had the priest, and he did so. The man's face lifted up. 'I've heard that book before. The missionary told him about Christ's death and resurrection. Oh, this man in the sky is alive now? Yes, the missionary went on to explain his ascension and promised return. In a matter of only a few days, the seeker of many years had opened his life to Jesus Christ. When I saw him, Dick Harvey said, he was very old. His hair was white as snow. The wrinkles in his face were so deep that one might place his fingers in their furrows. His aged eyes could only distinguish light from darkness. Every morning, his wife placed him outside their mud hut on a mat with only a roof of grass and banana leaves to shelter him from the hot African sun. When he arrived and the missionary spoke his name, his face lit up. The old man recognized the missionary's voice. After they conversed briefly, he reached out and took a piece of paper from under the thatched roof. It was old and worn. It was a page from the New Testament. He proceeded to quote it and then return it to its place. He then found another sheet of paper and rubbed his hand over that. It was from a songbook. As he tried to sing the song in his quavery, cracked voice. Before he left, his head turned in the direction of the missionary's voice. He said, "Teacher, would you have that young man come close to me?" I felt honored when he called me young because I was in my 50s, he said. He reached out to find my body, and he kept feeling until he found my arm and then my wrist, and he pulled me over to the ground beside him. Feeling around his hands, found the top of my head, and he began to pray. I've had many pray over me down through the years, great men of God, but never before I felt God's power so real as when this elderly African saint prayed for me. There seemed to be a current flowing from his body into mine. He quotes from Jeremiah 29:13. "And you shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." I had met an African who had sought against all tremendous odds, and he had found. Well, that's a thrilling story to me. That's a thrilling story. You know, respond to God's light, and he'll give you more light. Now, I don't know how that works out in everybody, but I beg of you to respond to the light. You've been given more light than just what? Creation. But respond to the light. You get more light. Respond to the light. If you're resisting, you know, you can resist truth. And you can go and try to get help. You won't get help until you what? Deal with that resistance. Deal with that resistance. Ask God to search your heart. Lord, I don't want to resist you in any way. Maybe you're struggling, but you know what? You can walk in the light. Walk open, honest with that struggle. And the blood of Jesus will cleanse you from all sin. We all struggle. Walk in the light. Walk open, honest, and transparent before him. Respond to the Lord. God's speaking to every person on the face of the earth every day. They're without excuse. God says, but if you respond to his... Now, you thank God you can open up his precious word. That he's given you much more than just creation, but he's given every man the revelation of creation and conscience. Lord, thank you for your great faithfulness to woo us to yourself. And thank you, God, we owe our salvation to you, and we praise you for that, dear God. Bless every precious person here. Bless every individual, every family, above and beyond, in the deepest desires of their heart, the deepest request of their heart. God, may we... And quicken us, Lord, and strengthen us, empower us to believe you, even this day, in Jesus' name. Amen.